Acts chapter 16. And we've been continuing our study through the book of Acts. And Paul has been back now in Antioch for some time, probably a couple of years. And he's going to be venturing out again now on a second missionary journey. Now, you remember, on the first missionary journey, Paul had traveled with Barnabas, but they had a serious falling out that we saw and read about in Acts chapter 15 over who would travel with them on this next missionary journey. Paul sensed that they should go back and encourage the churches once again. And Barnabas, you may remember, wanted to take with him or with them his nephew, John Mark. And John Mark had abandoned the previous missionary journey. He had turned around and gone home. And Paul refused because of that, because he had gone home prematurely. Barnabas, wanting to restore John Mark and wanting to minister to him, and Paul didn't think he was ready for that restoration, wasn't ready to go on another journey. And so, and he didn't want to have this repeat of an abandonment on the second trip. So the contention, it tells us in the book of Acts 15, the contention was so great that they end up separating. And that word for contention there that's used is the idea is they were arguing. They might have raised their voices. Can you imagine apostles raising their voices? These guys were going at it a bit, perhaps. And that gives me a little bit of hope because I've raised my voice a time or two in my life. Many, many years ago. I'm not talking about recently. But God still uses both of them. That's what's so wonderful, is that he uses Barnabas to restore John Mark. John Mark, of course, is the same man who writes the Gospel of Mark under the direction of Peter the Apostle. And he later reconciles with Paul the Apostle. And so Paul, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, calls for John Mark, says, "Send me John Mark, he's good for me." And so there had clearly been a restoration there. And the good thing I see this is that God then uses Paul and Silas to continue the missionary journey. And I mentioned last week that I thought that Paul was mostly right in this and Barnabas was perhaps not as right. But as I thought about it a little further, you know, maybe they were both right, you know, in one sense, because they both did what they believed God was showing them to do. And there are times when God works, and we may disagree. You know, we can have that, and you can have a disagreement, and yet God still works through it all. Sometimes you can have great contention with a brother or a sister, and yet God can still use them, and God can still use you, and ultimately he brings it all around in the end. And so we see that that takes place. So Paul is now on his way with Silas on this missionary journey, beginning there in Acts 16:1. It says they came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, the last time Paul was in this region, he was stoned and left for dead. Perhaps he even died. We're not sure. And maybe this is when he refers in 2 Corinthians, and I'm not sure it's first or second, but where he refers to, I knew a man who was, whether in the body or out of the body, was caught up in the third heaven. And it may be that that's when Paul is referring to. But the good thing that I see here, that Paul comes and he is not filled with fear showing up at a place that he had been stoned. You know, he just goes back. You would have thought, you know, I mean, if you were Paul, you might have thought, figure a way, let's see if we can just skirt around that region, you know. Let's see if we can find a way to sort of avoid that trouble. But he doesn't do that. He just goes head right into it. And he realizes, you know, there's believers there, and he wanted to minister to them, and he wasn't going to be impacted by that. He wasn't going to be dissuaded from going and doing ministry because, you know, of a little bit of persecution. Well, maybe a lot of persecution. You're almost dead. That's a lot of persecution. What we go through might be a little bit of persecution. And there's a challenge for us. I wonder, do we go someplace where there might be a little bit of persecution? Are we afraid? And we go, the Holy Spirit must not be leading me there just because there's persecution. Well, just because there's persecution doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't leading you. It says, "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy,
the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. So we come across this young man who would become his disciple and would end up working with the Apostle Paul for the rest of Paul's life. Timothy, and it's the first introduction we have to him in the Bible, and we know that there are two books written to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy becomes a pastor, and he becomes really the greatest co-laborer and most faithful disciple that Paul ever has. And he probably came to know the Lord through Paul's first missionary journey, and that's why when he came through again, here's this young man. And it's probably, it might be as many as 5 years now since the first journey. And Paul refers to him in a couple of places. He talks about him being his son in the faith, indicating that he was one of his converts. His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois are mentioned in Timothy also, and they were converts, probably converts of Paul too. So these fellows, you know, I mean, they're all converts to Jesus, right? But Paul's the one, the vehicle that God used to draw them. And even when he left Lystra, he comes through this persecution and realizes a good seed has been planted. He comes back through this region, and good things are happening. The word of God does not go out and return void. You know, I had this come home to me this past week. I got an email from someone this week that said that the email said that they had listened to a message by me from 1999 about how God doesn't have any grandchildren, he only has children, and how that message had so impacted them, they had a tape of my message. This is ancient history. This was a cassette tape. You younger people don't even know what that is, but you know, those of us have been around a few years. And they had this cassette tape, and they listened to it, and some of the young people that they know, and one, in fact, this lady's two sons listened to it back in 1999. They're now adults, and they're still walking with the Lord. And when they listened to that tape, they were converted and gave their hearts to Christ. And then they took the tape and gave it to somebody else, and someone else used it, and their kids were converted. And the lady's telling me this story in this email, and she's letting me know, and she's actually asking us for a copy of the message, and I'm like, I have no idea if we still have that around anywhere. I told the guys to go searching through the archives, see if you can find Judges 18, you know. But just a wonderful thing to see how the Word of God, you know, Isaiah says, as rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return from there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, and it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. That's the word of God. You know, it isn't my tape, it's the word of God. You know, it's the word of God that went forth in these people's hearts. I don't even know what I said in 1999, but God knows. You know, and you know, just to see this in Paul with Timothy and the root of the Word of God that took root in Timothy's life. And, you know, Timothy's background is interesting also. He was a man who had a mother who was Jewish and his father was Greek. And so, like many of these things, this occurred more and more because of the further away they would be from Israel. If you were a Jew, and you might not be able to find a mate who is a Jew, and that was they were told to marry Jews, but at times they married outside the faith. And in Jewish tradition, the child always took the religion of the mother. The reason they did this is because they could easily identify who the mother of the child was more easily than the father. And the interesting thing is, Paul's going to take Timothy here, and he's going to circumcise him. And this is a little confusing when you think about what we just studied in chapter 15 on how those who were coming along saying that all the Gentiles should be circumcised. And Paul had fought against that and had gone before the Jerusalem council and had said how that wasn't necessary. And of course, the edict that came down from the council said, no, it's not necessary for him to be circumcised. So if that's the case, then why did Paul circumcise Timothy? We need to understand that it's because he desired for Timothy to be able to minister to the Jewish people. You see, the Gentiles wouldn't care about circumcision. In fact, they sort of despised circumcision. They thought it was really a, why would you mutilate your body? They worshiped the body, the Greek gods, they worshiped the body. And so they would look at, you're mutilating your body. Why would you do that? But the Jews, of course, circumcision was very important. And so it says that he was well known or well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra, speaking of Timothy, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him when it take him on the missionary journey with him. And Paul knew that he would encounter Jewish Christians, Jews all throughout, and he wanted Timothy to be able to be used by God with these things. So he said he took him and circumcised him because the Jews were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And, you know, later there would be pressure to circumcise Titus, but Paul would refuse to circumcise Titus. Why is that? Well, because Titus was a Greek. Titus was a Gentile. And Paul was not going to give in on that point. But to the Jew, you know, and he wasn't saying, by the way, Timothy had to be circumcised. He wasn't saying that circumcision was going to do anything for Timothy spiritually. Timothy wasn't going to grow spiritually because he was circumcised. But Paul himself would say, you want to become, he would become all things to all men that he might win the more. And he realized Timothy, as a pastor, as a leader, would have a much better inroads with people if he were circumcised. And he had obviously never been circumcised because his father was a Greek. And so, interesting things that go on with this. Now, the relationship of Paul and Timothy is one of the most wonderful in all the Bible when you think about it. You know, they really were not very much alike if you look at their personalities as best we can see. Paul seemed to be a type A, driven personality, focused, very, you know, even the story of Barnabas and Paul, it shows that Paul was a driven, focused personality. And yet Timothy, you know, he seemed to be a bit timid and struggled with things. Paul had to tell him, God hasn't given you the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. He had to tell Timothy that, you know. In Timothy's life, you know, it seemed as if he struggled. He had to instruct Timothy on how to deal with all the leaders in the church and all the personalities and how to minister to women and what to do with all these things. And 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy addresses all those many things. But these two men certainly came to appreciate one another. They had great appreciation, Timothy for Paul and Paul for Timothy. It's a great study if we want to spend a lot, you can spend a lot more time on the lives of Paul and Timothy and just look at their life together and studying the epistles to Timothy and see how much Paul loved him. Verse 4 says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. They were faithful to deliver that message that they had in Acts chapter 15, where, you know, these message, of course, was that they were to abstain from sexual immorality. They were to abstain from blood that was, you know, from drinking blood, food sacrificed to idols. These are the things that they instructed them regarding. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. There's a revival going on, of course, as Paul and Barnabas are going into these regions. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, by the way, this isn't Asia like we think of Asia. This is Turkey. This is Asia Minor. The modern Asia, of course, is going off into Japan and China and that. This is Turkey. And when they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, he tries to go west and south toward Ephesus. The Holy Spirit stops him. And then he tries to go totally south, further south, and the Holy Spirit stops him again. And this is a fascinating thing. When you think about how it might be that Paul, I'm sure, had a plan when he left. I'm sure that he didn't leave just willy-nilly saying, let's just go on a journey and see where we might end up. You know, I'm sure they mapped it out. They had a plan. This is where we're going. Probably told Silas and whoever else were in their parties, this is the trip. We're going on this missionary trip. But as they start to try and head where their plan wanted to take them, where he thought they should go, the Holy Spirit stopped them. Now, we don't know exactly how the Holy Spirit stopped them. We don't know if it was a word of prophecy that came in a prayer meeting. Some say perhaps there was a lot of sickness in the region at that time, that maybe this is when Paul got that thorn in the flesh and became ill and was unable to travel and go. And during that time when he was down in bed, maybe with malaria or something of this nature, that while he was there, you know, when you're sick in bed, God speaks. A lot of times you get to hear the Lord in a whole different way when you got nothing else to do but look up. I have a friend of mine who just had eye surgery, and he could not get out of bed for weeks. He couldn't move. He wasn't allowed to lift his head. You know, imagine just laying there. And I said, what'd you do? He said, I prayed. What else could I do? He said, I did get a TV at one point. I was able to hold it up over my face, you know, with my good eye, you know. Talk about straining to watch TV, right? But, you know, Paul had this plan, but his plan was not cast in stone. It was flexible. It was submitted to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit hindered them. Again, we don't know how. Now, Luke would end up joining this journey, and he's a doctor. So maybe that does give us a hint. Maybe Paul needed a doctor, and that's how he ended up with Luke. We're not sure. But what is clear is that the Holy Spirit stopped them. Paul would later go to Ephesus, but not on this trip. The Holy Spirit had specific work in mind for them, and he's going to direct them. This needs to be our goal. We need to seek to hear what does the Spirit have in his heart to do, and where does he want us to go, and how does he want us to go. And I've been blessed to see this happen in our world of missions, where we have really been praying over the number of years. Years ago, missions just sort of seemed like it was a shotgun thing to us. You know, well, yeah, this person needs some support. We'll give him some support. You know, this person needs, oh, yeah, we'll give him. Now we really pray, and we really ask God, where do you want us to be involved? What doors do you want us to want to open? And we have seen great things happen through that as the Holy Spirit has opened these things. Well, it says that a vision appeared to Paul in verse 9. A man of Macedonia stood, pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Here's this guy appears to him, begging him, come help us in Macedonia. That's a good sign. I'd say, well, you know, if someone calls you and says, come help us, please, that might be the Holy Spirit. I think it would be. Now, after he had seen this vision, immediately, notice it says, we sought to go to Macedonia, including the Lord, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, what's interesting is in the prior verses, in verses 6 to 8, Luke remembers the writer, and even up in verse 4, it tells us, and they went through the cities. In verse 6, and they had gone through Phrygia. And then in verse 7, and they had come to Mysia. And so on, with they came to Troas. But then all of a sudden, now we see in this verse, it says, and we. So this is when Luke joins the party. Up until that point, Luke is reporting things that Paul had told him of these journeys. And so now Luke is giving us a first-hand account of the book of Acts. So Paul has this vision of a Macedonian man. And a wonderful thing is to get clear vision from God. You know, when you've asked God, you ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And then God begins to speak. He begins to show you. There's nothing more wonderful than that. To just have the voice of the Lord in your heart, in your ear, in your mind. You know it's God. God's leading you. You're convinced. And that's a wonderful thing. And again, I think of our own missions work. I think of Alex going to Africa. And that all started with a sort of Macedonian call. Sort of a vision, a dream of a man in Africa asking for help. And I'm not sure if he's met that man yet, but he's probably going to keep going to Africa until he does find him. But the Lord has opened those doors. You know, and we should also look for those who need help. I've known many missionaries who don't really need any more help in one sense. They don't need any more financial help, as an example. And I know them. They're wonderful missionaries. And we support them in prayer and we encourage them, but we don't necessarily help them in that way. We've determined to help those who need help and whose ministries we're behind and that we can unite with. And it's also interesting to see that this Macedonian man, as we look at this whole story, could very well have been a woman. We don't know. You know, we know it was a Macedonian man that appeared to him, but we don't know really anything more about that. Verse 11, it says, and therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Now, the wording here, a straight course, is a nautical term. It's an interesting thing. It indicates that they had favorable winds, because in a couple of days, they make it a pretty long distance. In fact, they arrived there in 2 days in record time. And when they had heard this from the Holy Spirit, that's the great thing. When you hear from the Holy Spirit, man, then the Holy Spirit's wind gets behind you, and you're just cruising. You know, remember, when they traveled in those days, they didn't just jump on an airplane and say, I'm going across halfway across the world. It's not like we do things today. They got hindered in many ways. We get upset if we get our flights delayed for an hour. This same trip they would take later on back in Acts chapter 20. They would take the same trip, and it would take them 5 days to do it because the winds were contrary. So it's nice when the Holy Spirit wind is blowing behind you, isn't it? Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit will cause that wind to blow contrary to you because he's trying to slow you down for some reason. He wants to redirect you in some ways. I don't know about you, but I get a little frustrated in traffic. Anybody get frustrated in traffic? Get a little bit that way, right? But I have a number of times had it happen in my life where I've been frustrated in traffic, and then I realized later that if I had been where I thought I should have been at those earlier time, I might have run right into an accident or something, you know? And the Lord has protected us. So he knows. We're going to see here, though, as they come to this region called Philippi, that there's a formulation of a church that will take place. So they come to from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in the part of Macedonia, a colony, meaning a Roman colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. God gives them this vision. They come to this place of Philippi, but they don't see a man right away. There's no man waiting for them on the shore when they get there. And I'm sure in Paul's mind, there might have been that thought. He's like, well, where's the Macedonian man? There should be somebody standing right on the beach as I pull up, saying, I'm the man. Here I am. I've been waiting for you. Welcome. There's 10,000 people that want to be saved today. You know, that's not the way it went. There's no one there to greet them. They begin the formulation of this sort of church, and I don't even think they know they're going to form a church at that point. Might remember that Paul will later write a very heartfelt letter to the people of Philippi, the book of Philippians. Paul develops some great relationships in this area, and Philippians is one of those books that is very, very relational. So on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and they sat down, and it says, we sat down, and spoke to the women who met there. Now, this tells us there was no synagogue there, because had there been a synagogue, that's where Paul would have gone first, which means there's not 10 Jewish males in this area, because if there were 10 Jewish males, they would have a synagogue automatically. But they do make themselves available to the people where they might meet. Now, what's interesting is Jewish tradition often taught that if there was no synagogue in a town, you went to the river to pray. So Paul would have known this. And so Paul goes to the river, the place that he would have thought this is where they go. Remember, in their culture, men and women didn't speak generally. It was a bit of a taboo. And so you would have to actually wait as a man if this woman, she would have to approach Paul and ask him to speak to her. And so they go down to the river, and there's this time of prayer, and I'm sure Paul and Silas are just observing at the early point, and at some point, she asks him to speak. And they begin to speak to these women. And I'm sure, there's no doubt, it's inferred here clearly, that as they were speaking, they're preaching the gospel to them. They're giving them the message of hope of Jesus Christ. And it says, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. One woman. You want to think, how do you start a church? How do you start a church? Let's think about starting a church. Well, let's get a sound system. We need a sound system. That's what we need. You know what we need? We need these bright lights. Because after all, the pastor's got to be hot up there on the stage. We need a video. You know, we need this, we need that, we need chairs, we need all these things. How did they start a church? One woman by a river. One woman by a river. They have this conversation with a woman. And there was no synagogue, so that this is where they go. These women were probably, may have very well have been Jewish women. She's one that hears. She heard Paul. She heard Silas. When Paul spoke, she was there. She's one that heeds what he says. She was more than just a hearer. She was a heeder. She was a businesswoman. She was not just any old woman. In fact, this dye that she would have gotten is a very valuable dye. A seller of purple meant she got this dye from this sea snail. And they would somehow squeeze out of the throat of the sea snail. Now, I don't know how you find a throat in a sea snail. That's got to be an interesting thing. You got to have a little good glasses or something to find that throat. And I always wonder, I think to myself, who's the first guy that took that sea snail and said, this is going to make some great dye, you know? But that's what they would do. They would squeeze this thing, and out of it would come this purple dye, and they would use that because it would adhere to the wool very well, and they would make royal clothing with it, in a sense. Because, again, purple is a royal color. And so she would have been probably a significant businesswoman, very rare, expensive dye that she would have been making. And she insists on them staying at their house. It says that she worshiped God. Now, by the way, she didn't yet know Christ, but she worshiped God. She was a seeker of truth. She worshiped God as best as she knew at the time, what she understood. I've known people like this, haven't you? Where, you know, they're worshipers of God, and then as soon as you tell them the gospel, they're like, oh, yeah, I want that. I'm interested in that because I'm a worshiper of God. The word worship, by the way, means to turn and to kiss. She was one that turned to the Lord. And she had her priorities right. Here she is at the place of prayer. And she had a heart that's open. And the Lord beautifully touched her heart. What kind of things make it so people have a place of being open? What is it that happens in people's lives where they're open? Think of your own life when you came to Christ, or maybe you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian and you're just come seeking and you're kind of open. You're kind of like, I need something more in my life. But a lot of times in our lives, it's a difficulty. It's a crisis. It's a struggle we're going through that creates an openness in us. It makes us sort of listen. It makes us kind of go, wait, I need to pay attention to this. Maybe that's what's going on with her. We don't know. She may have been a widow. That may be why she was alone there. Maybe that's what she went through. Who knows? But something had brought her to a place of seeking God and wanting to know God. And you know what's wonderful when you read the book of Acts? Listen carefully to this. Everywhere that there's a seeking heart, God makes sure that they come in contact with the truth. You know, you see it in the Ethiopian eunuch. You see it in Cornelius, and now we see this woman. You know, you just see over and over where if you're a seeker and you want to know the truth, you'll find the truth. You'll get the truth. The truth will come to you. Verse 15, it says, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she persuaded us. She's a pretty good saleswoman, I'd say, wouldn't you? You know, she's the first convert in Philippi, and they're going to be trying, you know, they're going to see a church plant, but she says, come over to my house, and they're probably like, no, it's okay, we need to move on, we're going to go visit some other folks. No, you've got to come to my house. If you judge me faithful, come to my house. That's sort of like saying, if you don't come to my house, then you don't judge me faithful. It's like a presumptive close, we call that in sales. She sort of does this thing to them where they have to go. One woman. It starts with one woman. And then we see one girl. Look at verse 16. And now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit and fortune-telling. Apparently, people would come for advice from these masters, and they were making a cash killing off this girl. And the girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Now imagine this, for many days, a demon speaking through a girl that you're servants of God, and everyone hearing it and wondering what's up. You know, this is not the advertising you want. It's the right message, but the wrong messenger, right? This is not exactly what you, I mean, you know, think about this. If you're open air preaching, you went out and you started sharing the gospel, and all of a sudden some demonic thing starts to happen, and you're just like, no, we don't need this distraction right now. And this is going on for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, I love the humanity, don't you? The wording there, by the way, means he was grieved. It doesn't mean he was like bugged, like, you know, like we get the word annoyed. Like they use the word annoyed here, but really it's like he was grieved. He turned and said to the Spirit. Now notice he speaks to the Spirit and not to the girl. Paul's not condemning the girl. He speaks to the evil spirit. And he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they just gave the girl a big hug, and it was a wonderful time. I don't think so. No, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They grabbed Paul, they dragged him to the authorities. These guys had no problem with Paul and Silas until it started hitting what? Their wallets. You know, that's sometimes true with the gospel, many times. They were upset because it disturbed their business. You know, would to God that we would impact the pocketbook of those who are doing wrong. You know the porn shops or these kinds of things. Maybe the liquor stores start to go out of business because there's a revival. Would to God that would happen. Amen.
Amen.
And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Now, this isn't true, but they're just saying it. Whatever they can do. And the multitude rose up against them. So obviously these fellows who were these owners, they had a lot of influence. They had this ability to stir up the crowd. And it says, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. It doesn't mean they tore off their clothes. They tore off Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas' clothes. Look how quickly Paul goes from a very peaceful ministry, walking down the street, sharing the gospel, probably proclaiming the word, doing some worship songs, having a great time, to being beaten with rods. This is one of three times, by the way, that Paul is beaten with rods. These prominent men who have this leadership. But it's clearly demonic also. But God, even though this whole thing is demonic, God's going to use it for good. See, that's the wonderful thing, that although at times it may seem like the enemy is winning, he's really not winning, because God causes all things to work together for the good of them that love him. And he's going to do that with Paul and Silas. And there's sometimes difficult things to understand why God allows his servants to go through suffering and persecution, but he does work it for good. You know, Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Mike shared this at our staff devo this week. It says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Paul could write this. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Those trials, those struggles, those difficulties that we go through, it's producing something in us. It's producing hope. It's producing character. It's producing perseverance. And verse 23 says, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So here they are now in prison, in the deepest, darkest part of the prison, completely dark. Their backs exposed, welts on their backs, in pain, suffering for Christ. That's where these guys are right now. Picture this. You're in this place. What would you do? What would I do? You might be saying, hey, Paul, are we out of our minds? Hey, Paul, does your back hurt as much as mine does? Man, I got a welt the size of a snowball in my back. Huge welt. Man, it's killing me. We might start complaining like that. But what do? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Man, these guys, they're spiritual, aren't they? They put us to shame. I mean, really, I have to confess, this puts me to shame. I might come around to this after a few days, but I don't know that I'd be doing it by midnight that night. I would hope I would come around to it, but they come right to it. That's why Paul could write what he wrote in Romans 5 and in other places about persecution. And you know, the thing is, how many of us, before we were Christians, watched Christians go through struggles, and we were very observant. We were watching. We were like, I'm going to see how these guys handle this. The world watches, and it intensifies its watch on us when we are faced with trials and struggles. And instead of bitterness coming out, when we praise God, it blows their minds. That is one of the greatest witnesses that you can have. That when you are going through a trial, you are going through struggles, and you make it through, and you praise the Lord anyway, in the midst of that time, that's when the world will go, wow, there's something different here. So they're praising the Lord. And what are they praising God for? Maybe they're praising God for the young demon-possessed girl who's been freed. I'm sure they're blessed by that. We may be in prison, we may have gotten beaten, but that girl no longer has a demon in her. And they knew that they were the talk of the town. They knew that everybody was talking about those two crazy Jewish guys who cast the demon out of the girl. And as they're being talked about, they're probably like, hey, we're just thankful that we're being talked about for the God's being glorified right now. Verse 26, as they're praising the Lord. And by the way, they don't know the whole chapter here, right? They didn't know the formula was you praise the Lord and there's an earthquake and everything goes well. They didn't know any of that. They're just praising the Lord because that's what is in their heart. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. So you know what we have here is we have the first rock concert, and it brought the house down. First Christian rock. So anybody who wants to tell you that Christian rock isn't of the Lord, just take them to this verse. There it is. They were singing and an earthquake happened. It's Christian rock. All right, that's weird. Verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from his sleep, seeing the prison doors wide open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So here's what we have in the beginning of the Philippian church. We have one woman by a river, we have a demon-possessed girl, and we have a suicidal jailer. That's the start of the Philippian church. Think of that. Now, to lose a prisoner meant death, so he's going to just take his own life because he knows he's going to die. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now, it's a wonder why Paul didn't call out and say, go ahead and do it to yourself because we want to get out of here anyway, right? I mean, that'd be the attitude of so many people, right? But Paul, he loves everyone, and he wants every single person he comes in contact with to know the truth, to know the gospel, to know they can be saved, to know they can be redeemed. Even his enemies, even those who beat him, even those who put him into prison, he's like, you know what? It's okay. You might have beat me, but I want you to know Jesus. So much like Christ, as Jesus said, of course, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing as they're putting the nails in his hands. And they called for a light, ran in, and fell down and trembled before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This guy's, a minute ago he's going to commit suicide. Now he's wanting to get saved. Better alternative, let me tell you. You got to die to self, but you don't have to commit suicide. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that his household is automatically saved because he's saved. What it means is your household can be saved the same way you can be saved, by calling on the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people claim this and will say, "Oh, see, that means if you're saved, if one person's saved, that means your whole household is going to be saved." It's not what the Bible says, not what it teaches. And what do you do then when one person, somebody doesn't get saved? You then your theology gets all mixed up and you don't know how to understand this. He says, you and your whole household, you can be saved. They can all be saved if they call on the name of the Lord. You can lead them all to Christ. But isn't this one of the most simple and beautiful gospel messages in the whole Bible? Just simply, believe and you'll be saved. You and your household can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that he died on the cross for your sin, that he rose again from the dead. You know, man has so overcomplicated the gospel. The gospel is so simple. It's so wonderfully simple. All we need to do is believe. Believe that Jesus died on that cross for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that he will come into our life if we'll open our hearts. If we'll have those open hearts like Lydia did, he'll change our lives. It's that simple. So wonderfully simple. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Isn't this wonderful how this fellow is immediately serving the apostles and how he publicly identifies his family, and there's a radical salvation that's going on here. There's no hesitation on his part. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God and all his household. Isn't this wonderful? A man was about to commit suicide, and now he's saved in his whole house, and he's ministering to Paul and giving him food. It's just incredible things that God can do. You and I have all seen this. I've seen where marriages were about to break up. They're completely on the rocks. They're completely done. There's no way it's ever going to work. They come and they get saved. You say to them about, "Well, what about your marriage?" "Well, we're not getting divorced now. We know Jesus." I've seen that in my life, and you've seen it. You've seen so many changes and people's lives radically turned around. They brought them to the house. They set food before him. In verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, 'Let those men go.'" Something happened to those guys in the middle of the night. We don't know exactly what. These judges, in the middle of the night, maybe they were up all night. Who knows? Maybe the Lord just gave them a bad dream or something. They wake up in the morning. They're like, "Yeah, better let those guys go. There's something about those guys." They come to their senses and realize. They think better of it. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." Now, I don't know about you, but this is like, all right, good deal. Let me out of here, right? How fast can I get out of this town and get away from these crazy people? They're free. They can leave. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." I want to face these guys again. You gotta love this guy, right? They assume that Paul and Silas are just two Jews, but they didn't know they were Roman citizens. And they could treat them however they wanted, they thought. Now, by the way, you need to understand something. In Rome, they had this kind of thing where the Roman law was so important. They're very high on their law. And they believed that you had to follow through Roman law. And you were not allowed to beat a Roman citizen. Paul just says, "You beat us openly. Now you want to put us away quietly. But we're Roman citizens. You can't get away with that. I want to make you face this." And I love the next verse. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. They should have been afraid when they realized they were Christians. Realized that God, what God would do to them. And they came and pleaded with them. Now, what a change. You know, they're beating them one day and pleading with them the next day. And brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Would you guys please leave? We promise not to do anything like this again. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen their brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They didn't even leave right away. They went, visited with Lydia, you know, encouraged some of the brothers. But Paul, he stands before these Roman magistrates. Now, why does he do this? I think he wanted to do a couple of things here. First of all, he wanted to reestablish God's reputation in the city. I think he just wanted to make sure, like, hey, I want you to know, you can't mess with God this way. Secondly, I think, you know, he wanted his reputation, the reputation of the servants of God, to be reestablished too. And thirdly, I think also, these magistrates are going to think twice before they ever do this to another Christian. Now, it's interesting. Because Paul allows himself to get beaten in this case. He's a Roman citizen, and he could have used his citizenship to avoid being beaten. He actually does that later on. He says he's a Roman citizen and avoids being beaten in Ephesus. So there's no absolute formula here. Paul just figures, well, I'll be beaten if that's what it takes for me to see God do a work. And in another place, well, I don't need to be beaten in this place, so let me see if I can avoid that by using my Roman citizenship. He ends up using his Roman citizenship ultimately to appeal to Caesar to get to Rome. But remember that he's there in Philippi to minister to the people, to strengthen the church in the region, and he wanted to make sure he left them in a strong position. And I think the way this thing, whole thing laid out, even though there was trials and persecution and struggles, it was exactly how God wanted it. And it did strengthen the brethren. It strengthened the churches. So, planting of a church. One woman by a river. A demon-possessed girl. And a suicidal jailer. That's a great start. We're praying, by the way, and you can pray for us about planting a church in Silverton, Toms River area. We've been praying about this for some time. So I'm looking for a woman named Lydia. I don't want to find a demon-possessed girl, but I'd like to cast a demon out of one. And if you know anybody who's about to commit suicide, maybe we can minister to them and get them out of that. That would be great. The point is, it's not about a flashy system or having everything in order, or, you know, some places they want to launch a church and you got to make sure you have, you know, you do a poll of all the people around and see what they want in a church, and then you make your church exactly what they want it to be, and you got to have the sound system and the high-tech stuff. And not that you can't have a sound system, those things are fine, but it's not, that's not what it's about.